I'm going to begin with an assignment. This week, sometime, get out your Bible and read the book of James all the way through. And it's only 5 chapters. It shouldn't take over half an hour, maybe less than that, if you don't really think in depth about some of these verses. If you want to think in depth, it might take a little bit longer. But at least read through it, get a little bit of grasp on it, and each and every week, read it through at least one time. And I think that's one of the greatest encouragements that we have in understanding the Word of God. One of the old preachers, when I first became a Christian, always said that if you don't understand a passage, go back and read it again and think about it. Mill it over in your mind. And if you still don't understand, go back a third time. Keep reading until the light of grace hits your heart. And sometimes we don't get the answers to all of our questions. We have a man in our congregation that has wanted me to preach on this little book for quite some time. And I've always put it on the back burner. And I think one of the reasons is that there are some sticky places in this little book that a grace preacher has a little bit of a problem with. And a lot of it has to do with James and the perspective for which he is coming from. James was not a body of Christ believer. I do not believe that. And I have some pretty good reasons for believing that. I do believe that he was a kingdom believer of the prophetic program, and that when it comes to things like sin and salvation, there is a commonality there with Paul, to be sure. We know that it's through Christ, but then the works issue comes in there, especially in chapter 2. And I think that that's probably the biggest sticking point in the minds of many people. And there are certain theological gimmicks that people use and have used over the years to try to get around James chapter 2. In fact, when I talk to people in the cults, and I've done that quite a bit over the years, whether they be Mormon or Jehovah Witness or whatever, even in some of the mainline denominations, we find that when you talk about Paul's doctrine of grace and salvation by grace through faith plus nothing, they always run over to James chapter 2 and say, see, faith without works is dead. And so we have that little issue to deal with, and hopefully we'll deal with it satisfactorily in these lessons. I really think that many of our grace brethren don't know what to do with the book of James. And in fact, we could expand that statement to include all of the general epistles. That is, beginning with James, actually Hebrews, and then James, the epistles of Peter, and then the epistles of John and the book of Revelation. Those are really epistles and writings that the grace people don't emphasize very often. But I really think that they are part of God's Word, even though that they are not written directly to us as Gentiles. They are certainly profitable and for our learning. And if we don't understand exactly where they fit in God's purpose and plan, we are going to be infinitely poor as believers, I believe. Now, we know that in the Bible that the things having to do with the character of God are things that never change. And these epistles, and especially the book of James, says a great deal about that. And the things that have to do with man's fallen condition and his need of Christ, those things never change. And of course, there are principles in the book of James that we can find just as clearly in the epistles of Paul. And so there's a certain commonality there as well. I see in the book of James that there are really 4 key questions that we need to ask ourselves when looking at this little epistle. And I've written them up here on the whiteboard so you can see them. The first is, who is doing the writing? Number 2, who is he writing to? Number 3, why is he writing? And number 4, what are the circumstances? And we're going to be looking at that hopefully as an introduction this morning. Now, there are 3 views of looking at James. And one view is that James is pretty much writing as a Christian believer. We know that Paul says that there's neither Jew nor Gentile in the body of Christ, and the assumption is made that James is writing to the body of Christ because there's now no Jew or Gentile. And yet here in verse number 1, it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. And when you read a statement like that about the 12 tribes, what comes to your mind naturally in the Bible? Well, it's the 12 tribes of Israel, isn't it? It's the Jewish people. And some will take this statement and say, well, we are spiritual Israel. We are part of the 12 tribes. Well, if we're one of the 12 tribes, we ought to be able to tell people which tribe we are from. And when you ask people that, they say, well, I don't know what tribe I would be. I just know that I'm part of spiritual Israel. And so we get into the spiritualizing technique that people try to get around these plain statements. And somebody has wisely said in past years that those who spiritualize the Word of God tell spiritual lies because they don't have spiritual eyes. And we want to make all of the details of the Scripture fit correctly. And that's why we seek to rightly divide the word of truth here at Grace Memorial Church. And we're going to be looking at that. I don't agree with that first view. I don't believe that James is like Paul writing to the Gentile world or to Christians in general. In fact, I don't really call this one of the general epistles. I call it one of the Hebrew epistles. Some have called them the circumcision epistles. And we know that the circumcision is just another designation, a designation for the Jewish people. And then the other view is that this book of James, as well as the others, like Peter, James, Jude, and John, are going to be active over here in the future tribulation period during the time of wrath. Because there the Antichrist will be holding sway, and there will be a time of persecution. And one of the constants in these epistles is that of persecution. And I can certainly see why people would believe that. I take a view that actually these epistles, including James, were written right over here in the book of Acts during this diminishing a part of Israel's fall, sometime between Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 28, they were all written. And I really believe that all of them, including the epistles of John and the book of Revelation, were written prior to 2 Timothy. And we know that 2 Timothy was the last book that Paul wrote. And I take that because Colossians chapter 1, verse 25 tells us that it was given to Paul to fulfill or to complete the Word of God. And I know a lot of scholars put late dates on many of these epistles, and I believe that they were all written, all of the Bible was written before 70 A.D. And I think there's good internal evidence for that. Now, James is probably the first epistle that was written in the New Testament. Scholars seem to agree with that, and so do I. But I believe that even though James was written over here to a people that were living in the first century, they were Jewish, Hebrew believers, that there is an application to the future. In other words, if you were in your mind's eye in this dispensational chart to take out this section having to do with the mystery and the revelation of the dispensation of the grace of God that Paul brought to us, then we could join it right here over to right there and just eliminate this parenthetical period that we call the dispensation of grace. And these two ends would fit perfectly. That is, these people here were looking for the last days over there. They believed that in their lifetime that they would enter into the time of the tribulation and the outpouring of God's wrath. Now, we know that that didn't happen because of the intervention of God. That where sin abounded over here, grace did much more abound here. And so this was a surprise of grace, if you will. This mystery program was a surprise of grace, and it has lasted almost 2,000 years. But these people, and we'll see in the book of James also, that he was looking for those last days. For example, if we come over to chapter 5, I wasn't planning on looking at this, but let's look at it here in chapter 5 and verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. That is, it was just around the corner. And James didn't know anything about an intervening dispensation of grace that Paul later talked about. And so that's where we are. There is a twofold application. First of all, to the people to whom it was originally written in the early centuries of the first century, and then also a prophetic application for the future times of tribulation. Well, who is doing the writing? Well, James chapter 1 and verse 1 tells us that it was James. And the problem with that is that there are four different Jameses in the New Testament, and we have to pick and choose, hopefully, the right one. And we know that in the original 12 apostles, even there were two names of apostles by the name of James. For example, let's go back to the book of Matthew, chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And there we have the calling and the naming of the 12 apostles. Chapter 10 and verse 2. Now the name of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother. So there we have two brothers that were part of the 12 apostles. This John was the one that wrote the Gospel of John and also the three little epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. And then his brother was named James. But then there's another, isn't there? In verse 3, there's Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus. So many times where there's two people of the same name, they give the father's name to distinguish those two. This James, the son of Alphaeus, is often called the lesser because he is less prominent in the New Testament than James, the brother of John. But what about James, the brother of John? Well, if we come to the book of Acts, chapter 12, we have a recording of how he died. And he died fairly early in the book of Acts, chapter number 12. Acts chapter 12, verse 1. Now, about the time, that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. So he was dead, he was gone, he was one of the 12 apostles, as we know, and so now they're down to only 11, aren't they? And we know that God could have raised him back up, but in his wisdom, he's waiting the resurrection of the last day. So that James, one of the 12 apostles, is out of the picture. Then there's that other one, the son of Alphaeus, he could possibly be, but there isn't really much said in the New Testament about James the Less. But there is another James that is probably the best candidate, and I really believe that this was the James who wrote the little epistle of James, and he was James the Lord's brother. Come with me, please, to the book of Mark, chapter number 6. Mark chapter 6. And there we see that the Lord Jesus Christ had brothers and sisters. And the Roman Catholic Church tells us that Mary stayed a perpetual virgin. And yet when we look in the Bible, we see many verses such as this that contradict that doctrine. We know that Jesus was born of a virgin, that the Holy Spirit was the one that conceived him in Mary's womb. But then afterwards, Mary was joined to Joseph and they had children. But here in Mark chapter 6 and verse number 3, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? And of course, that's referring to Jesus. The brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and of Simon. And are not his sisters with us? And they were offended at him. So here we have the record of brothers and sisters. And first on the list there is James. And then notice here it says Judah. There is another little epistle in the Bible that is written by Judah. And we call that the book of Jude. Come with me, please, to the book of Jude. Right before the book of Revelation, we have just a little epistle, about a page or two, called the book of Jude. There in verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So we have three brothers there, don't we? We have Jesus, we have James, and then we have Jude or Judah. And now, if we come to the book of Galatians, we find something else about this James. He was a very prominent person in the Jerusalem church. In fact, we could even call him the pastor of that church. Galatians chapter 1. I know we're skipping around a lot, but we need to really get a little bit of this groundwork before we proceed. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 19. Then we'll read verse 18 for connection. And here Paul is writing to the Galatian church, and he's given a chronology concerning his conversion and going into Arabia. And then after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. And here he was the brother of the Lord after the flesh. And he had become a believer. And James was called here an apostle. Now, we know that it couldn't be the original apostle James, one of the original 12, because he's already been killed by Herod with the sword, and there's no evidence that he was ever raised. So this has to be the physical, fleshly brother of the Lord, and he is called an apostle. And then if you come over to chapter 2, we have him mentioned also there in verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave unto me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. So there we have that trio, those three pillars of the Jerusalem church. And if you're a pillar, then you are a very important leader in that church. James, Cephas, and John. And notice here that Cephas, or Peter, is mentioned second. That James has actually taken the prominent place there in that church. And some have said that perhaps he usurped or took over Peter's authority in the church. I don't believe that. I believe that James was a very outstanding Christian. He had leadership ability that God himself had placed in his heart. And he was doing everything to help that church, and everybody recognized that he was the leader of that church, and for very good reason. Cephas, on the other hand, Peter, was more mobile. He actually went out among the Judeans and out into the countryside, strengthening the disciples, and later he even went among the Gentiles. James, on the other hand, stayed right there in Jerusalem, as far as we know, as their leader. And then, here's an interesting detail. Come back to the book of John, chapter 7. The Gospel of John, chapter 7. And during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he did not believe that Jesus was who he said he was. And, you know, it tells us that Jesus was despised and rejected of men, and that a prophet is not without honor except among his own townspeople and his own family. And we found that true in Nazareth. And especially painful was his rejection by his own family. And here in John chapter 7 and verse number 2, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren, that is his physical brothers after the flesh, his brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doest anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou doest these things, show thyself to the world. Now notice, they put some doubt there. If thou doest all these miracles, maybe you did and maybe you didn't, but if you did, go and show yourself to the world. And then notice the editorial comment of John. For neither did his brethren believe in him. And there were brothers and there were sisters and they didn't believe in him. What do you think it was that caused their conversion? Because we know later in the book of Acts, there in chapter 1, they were there in the upper room with the disciples. Well, come with me, please, to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter. And 1 Corinthians 15 talks about those that saw the Lord Jesus after his resurrection. And there in chapter 15, verse 5, and then he was seen of Cephas, that is, of Peter, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And James saw the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection. Now remember, this is the physical brother of the Lord. And apparently it was at that point that he became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's very interesting to me, because it shows me that a person can believe, can begin as an unbeliever. And that tells us the very depravity of human heart, that you can live with a person for 30 years, or almost 30 years, and not recognize that he's the Son of God. And it must have been very difficult for James to grow up with an older brother that was perfect, that never did anything wrong. And here you are, a poor sinner, and there must have been a little bit of tension and resentment there with his older brother. But he became a very godly person, through the grace of God, and he became the leader there in Jerusalem. Now, coming back to the book of James, well, before we go there, let's go to the book of Acts, because there's a lot more that we can learn about James there in the book of Acts. Acts chapter number 12. Let's look at that for a moment. We've already seen that the first James, the brother of John, one of the original 12, was killed by Herod with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he took Peter into custody, had a mind to put him to death as well. And an angel came in the middle of the night and let him out. And he came back to the house of John Mark's mother, where the disciples were praying. And he knocked on the door, and there was a little damsel that came by the name of Rhoda. And Rhoda heard the voice of Peter, and she rushed back to the disciples and said, "Peter's there at the door." And they didn't believe her. And she just kept insisting, "It's Peter, I know it is." And they said it was his angel. You know, the testimony of women was not very great, apparently, there. The same with the resurrection, that when the women at the tomb saw the Lord and ran back, they thought it was just a bunch of idle tales. They didn't believe the women. Well, sometimes we men need to listen to the women, don't we? Because oftentimes they have a perception of spiritual things that we don't. But here it tells us in verse 14, we're in Acts chapter 12, verse 14. "And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened the gate for she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told Peter how Peter stood before the gate. And they said to her, 'Thou art mad. You're crazy, woman,' is basically what they're saying. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. And they said, 'It is his angel.' But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door, they saw him. They were astonished. But he, beckoning to them with his hand that they should hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said," now notice, "'Go show these things unto James and to the brethren.'" Even at that early stage, James had become the leader of the church there in Jerusalem. And then when we come further on to chapter 15 of the book of Acts, we see that James figures very prominently in that first council at Jerusalem. And you remember that that council was convened to examine the idea of whether the Gentile disciples would be under the law or whether they would be free of the law's influence. And Paul and Barnabas were there. They gave their testimony. Peter gave his testimony. And then in verse 13, here comes James. "And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, 'Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon had declared how that God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name.'" And we know that that's referring back to chapter 10 of Acts, where Peter went to the house of Cornelius, and they were gloriously saved. "And to this agree the words of the prophets," and he begins to refer back to Old Testament scripture. "After this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David," and so forth. And then he goes on. And then in verse 19, he says, "Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble them not, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God." In other words, to put them under the law would trouble them, would subvert their souls. And James says, "No, I'm putting a stop to that." And he was in God's will in doing that. God was working providentially through all these circumstances to bring about this sentence. Now, James, as influential as he was not a spiritual dictator. Everything was pointing toward the Gentiles not being put under the law of Moses with the circumcision and all those trappings that go with it. We saw the testimony of Paul and Barnabas. We see the testimony of Peter. And now we have the testimony of the scriptures. If you look down to verse 22, we know that it was not a unilateral decision by James, because in that verse it says, "Then pleased it the apostles and the elders with the whole church." You see, everybody that was anybody in that church was in agreement with this sentence that came down from James. And, you know, a lot of people think that James was a legalist, that he was a stickler for the law of Moses, and he was. He was what we might call a legalist today, but you know, he was in the will of God for being that. Because remember, he was ministering not to the Gentile members of the body of Christ, but he was back here in the Jerusalem church, all of which were Jewish people that came out and believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. So we might think of them as Messianic Jews. That is, that they were Hebrew people, but they believed in the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was the Son of God. And so this church here is a Hebrew church. That church will once again be in evidence over here in the times of tribulation. We know that for us, as members of the body of Christ, we will go out in the rapture into the heavenly places. At the end of the dispensation of grace, we will go up, and then there will be a company of Jewish believers here once again. The book of Revelation tells us that there will be 144,000 Jews taken out of 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes, equaling 144,000. And that's where the 12 tribes of Israel come to the fore once again. When James wrote over here, those 12 tribes were scattered abroad. They were out there in the Gentile countries, and they were under intense persecution. Now, just think about it. Here you are out in a foreign land. Maybe you have lived there for a while, but it is a hostile land. And we find that no matter where the Jew goes today, with the possible exception of America, they are under hostility. We see great pogroms or persecutions in Russia. And, of course, we don't have to mention very much about what happened during World War II with the Nazis and the taking over of Europe and so forth. They had been a persecuted people among the nations throughout all their history. And how did they get there? How did the Jews get scattered among the nations? Well, first of all, we have to understand a little bit of the Old Testament history. God promised that if they would obey the voice of the Lord and keep the covenant of the law, that God would keep them in the land, that they would be the most powerful people and the most influential people and the wealthiest people on the face of the earth, if they would keep the covenant. Unfortunately, because of the rebellion of the people of Israel, they broke the covenant many, many times. And because of that, even though God was long-suffering and patient with them, the time came where he had to judge his people. And the book of Judges talk about the different judgments that came upon the people and how that they went into captivity and that they were conquered by other peoples. And then God sent them judges to deliver them when they would repent and cry out to him. But then many centuries later, we see under David and Solomon, or I shouldn't say many centuries, I'm not sure about the chronology there, but with David and Solomon, there was the kingdom of God came to its zenith in the Old Testament. And they were the most powerful, the richest, the most influential nation under those two great kings for a period of about 80 years. And then there was a division in Israel. There was a break between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom went into idolatry, And eventually God brought the Assyrians into that land, and they were conquered. They were taken captive back to Assyria. And then sometime later, even the southern kingdom, the faithful part of Israel, apostatized and went into idolatry. And God sent the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar to conquer them. And they were taken captive into Babylon. And for 70 years, they were captives. Well, at the conclusion of that time, there was a remnant that came back into the land of Israel. And they rebuilt the temple, not to its former glory, but there was a temple there of worship. And they built the wall around the city of Jerusalem. And eventually the nation was reestablished. At the time that the Lord Jesus Christ came, the nation was still in rebellion. There were a few faithful people, but by and large they were a backslidden nation. And what John the Baptist tried to do was to call them back into the bonds of the covenant. And he preached Christ, of course. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the king was among them already. That meant that it was at hand. And even Jesus went out preaching the gospel of the kingdom and also sent his 12 to preach that same gospel. We know that subsequent to that time that he was crucified. He was crucified and slain by wicked hands. And during those early chapters here, from chapters 2 to 7, there was a re-offer, or actually an offer of the kingdom, to Israel. If they would repent and acknowledge Christ as their King and Messiah, he would come back to establish the kingdom. And what a time of opportunity that was for the nation of Israel. All 12 tribes could have been saved and entered into the kingdom reign of Christ on the throne of David. It was a legitimate offer right there. But remember that they stood by their deed. And they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. We will not repent. And so God set them aside nationally until a future day. And again, that's where James and the circumcision epistles, the Hebrew epistles, will once again come into prominence in God's program over there. How did they get there? How did they get scattered among the nations? Well, God scattered them as a divine judgment. And yet he has preserved that people, even among their enemies. Now, if that wasn't bad enough to be scattered among the nations, among the Gentiles that really despise you, what about you being a Jew, and of course you're a tight-knit family, as a Jewish family, and then you decide, or the Holy Spirit works in your heart, and you believe that Jesus is the true Messiah. And now your family is balking at that, and they finally come to the conclusion that no, he's not really the Christ, and so you become an outcast in your own family. So not only do the Gentiles hate you, now your own family has disowned you. And you see, in James, that's what's happening. Come back to James chapter 1. That was a very discouraging situation for these saved Jews. He says in verse 2, my brethren, so he is addressing the brethren, the believers, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Now the word temptation here simply means a trial or a test. And the word divers means diverse or various kinds of trials. And they were undergoing all kinds of trials. Perhaps their livelihood. If they lived in a Jewish community, and many of them did, if you became a Christian, nobody would buy your products. Your family disowned you, and the Gentiles hate you. Now, what are you to do? Well, James goes on to say, verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And God, more than anything else, wants the image of Christ developed in us. And often he does it in the cauldron of suffering. Now, we can come to a knowledge of Christ and his image by reading and studying the Bible. That's certainly one of the main things, but also experience in life. That we can learn through our own experience and trials the faithfulness of God. And how that God is faithful to his promise. We know the promise of his coming, and that when we see Christ, it's going to all be worth it all. And so he says, hold on to that which you know to be true, and don't waver. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And that is the theme of the book of James. How are these kingdom believers going to become spiritually mature in Christ? And we're going to be going through and looking at the character or the characteristics of believers under the kingdom program and what actually brought them into spiritual maturity. Well, who is writing? We know it's James. Who is he writing to? It's the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. They were Jewish, Hebrew people, and they were believers. Come down to James chapter 1 and verse 18, and we can see that very clearly. I think that there's about 15 times that James addresses them as brethren. But here in verse 18, he talks about the new birth. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And there he says that he begat us. And that is a spiritual begetting. It's a new birth. And that lines up perfectly with 1 Peter chapter 1, because he speaks in much the same language. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So there we see who's writing, who he's writing to. Now, why is he writing? Well, we've said that they're under intense persecution from various quarters, in various different means of trials. And they are to meet that persecution and trial with faith. And we know that faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And they had a lot of worldly influences that were coming in, putting pressure upon them to deny Christ. And let me just say something about the 12 tribes. Sometimes we hear about the lost tribes of Israel, and really what they're talking about are the 10 northern tribes, because according to the biblical history, the Assyrians took them into captivity over there in Assyria, and as far as we know, they never returned. And so where are they today? Well, there's various theories. And I guess that in the final analysis, God knows where they are, and God is preserving them. But here, even in the first century, James says that there were 12 tribes. He doesn't say two tribes, but all 12 tribes are represented by these people that he is sending this little epistle to. We don't have a definite country or even a city to where it was going. It could be that there was a multiplicity of copies made here that went to all these different quarters among the Gentiles where these Hebrew believers were living. And also in the book of Acts, chapter 26, it talks about the 12 tribes. Let's go to chapter 26 of the book of Acts. And here is Paul giving a defense before King Agrippa. Acts chapter 26 and verse 7. And we'll read verse 6 for connection to get a little bit of context. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. And that hope of the promise was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise made to the fathers was the kingdom made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There were promises and prophecies about that kingdom. And yet the hope of that promise is the resurrection of Christ. Now notice verse 7. Unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. So each and every year, when the Jews came to the feasts and the festivals of Israel, three times a year the males had to go there. All 12 tribes were represented, even there in the first century, in Jesus' lifetime. Now come back to the book of Acts chapter 2. We talked about the scattering of Israel among the nations. There at Pentecost, there was a scattering, wasn't there? Because we read of it there. In Acts chapter number 2, verse 5. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And where are the Jews today? They're still there. Look how many Jews there are in New York City or Chicago or New Orleans or Los Angeles. They're everywhere. In Europe, in Russia, all over the world, we have Jewish people. Now notice here, where are they out of? Well, if we go to verse 9, he describes the countries, or names the countries, out of which they came there to Jerusalem. The Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, dwellers of Mesopotamia, and in Judea, and Cappadocia, and Pontus, and Asia. And remember when Peter wrote his little epistle, 1 Peter, he talked about writing to the strangers that were in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And so we have these same countries here, don't we? Verse 10, we have Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya and Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes. And there are 14 countries right there that these Jews lived in, that every year they came down to the Feast of Pentecost. So there we have a scattering. But when we go to chapter 8, we find another scattering. And this was a scattering not only of the Jews, but of the believing Jews. And it arose about a persecution. And there in chapter 8 of Acts, verse 1, and Saul was consenting unto his death. Saul of Tarsus was holding the clothes of those that stoned Stephen. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad. The same language as James chapter 1 and verse 1. They were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now we know that the apostles had to stay there in Jerusalem because that was the city of the great king. And that's where the kingdom was to be established. And they had no revelation that it had been put on hold till a future time. So they stayed there. But these disciples were scattered out of Jerusalem. And that was, may I say, the beginning of the scattering process. Because you don't see mention of the Gentile countries as yet. We have Judea and Samaria. But if you go a little bit further to chapter 11 of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 11, we see the narrative brought up again there. Acts chapter 11 and verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenice, that is Phoenicia, Cyprus, that's one of the islands out there in the Mediterranean Sea, and Antioch. And we know that Antioch was in Syria. And they were preaching the word to none, but unto the Jews only. So we see the scattering, first of all, out there in Judea and Samaria. Now they've gone out to these other countries. And it seems like ever-expanding concentric circles that were going out there, and they were spreading the word of the kingdom. And so when we come to the time of James, again, one of the earliest epistles that was written in here sometime, the Scofield Bible chronology, which is generally fairly good, there's different adjustments that people have made over the years, but Dr. Scofield places James around AD 60, which I think is way too late. It may have been penned even in the 40s, or at the latest, the 50s. But this Scofield chronology is actually taken from Archbishop Usher, and some of the later chronologists have adapted his chronology and have corrected it. But James was very early, and during that time, there was Jews that were being scattered out among the Gentiles, and they were believers, and they were spreading the word of Jesus Christ. So we've seen who it is written to, or who is doing the writing. That's James. It's written to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. Why is he writing? To bring them into maturity in the midst of hard times. And the circumstances, what are the circumstances? Well, we see that there were wars and divisions among them. There were those that were not biting their tongue and allowing the Holy Spirit to use their tongue. And there were many evidences of spiritual immaturity. We don't have time to get into it now, but we're going to be looking at that in future lessons as we go through the book of James. And just see how God is using this little epistle to mature these kingdom believers in their faith. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we've had in this short introduction. We've covered a lot of areas so far, and we pray that you'll bless it to our hearts and make it a foundation as we enter into this beautiful epistle of James. We pray that we will get the correct application and seek to rightly divide the word of truth and take that portion for us today under grace and leave that portion with the Jewish Christians where it belongs in that circumcision program. And we'll give you the power and the glory and the grace in the blessed name of Christ. Amen.